Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6 again, please. Matthew chapter 6. I have great anticipation tonight to get through the 6th chapter, and maybe even into the 7th a little bit, time permitting. But we'll think about that as we get along. In our study tonight, in the 6th chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to reiterate, as we have from time to time, a familiar theme that occurs over and over, and Richard called it to my attention a few moments ago that I have two dates on this opening slide. And there's a reason for that. I thought if I put October 24th up there, somebody would say, it's not October the 24th, it's October the 31st. But there were some things that we had on the previous slide that's just essential, in my judgment, for us to look at to preface our study tonight, beginning in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 6. One is that we noted this expression that anxiety is evidence of a lack of faith. And we talked about that. And it's crucial, I think, when we look at verse 24 and following, especially verse 25, when he said, therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life. This context is dealing with anxiety, and we need to see that Jesus is not talking about some kind of a medical condition. Jesus is not talking about concern about our affairs in this life, for we are obligated before God to work, and that in and of itself, to provide the needs of our family involves a certain amount of concern and planning, and those things are not wrong. But what Jesus in this passage is forbidding is over-concern, undue concern, to the extent that we become paralyzed. Now, most of us in the class tonight, perhaps you have had some experience with that, where things seem to be overwhelming at times. And these are the kind of things that we need to give our attention to as we're studying in this passage. We've also noted that all that we can do, as this particular commentator has said, is to do our very best. And with the rest of that, we just have to back away and leave that in the hands of the Lord. And I'll tell you, sometimes that's the very thing that tests our confidence in God, whether we're willing to do that. We notice this passage that we're to set our mind on the things that are above, not upon the things that are upon the earth. And then we noted how that Paul called to mind some who mind earthly things. And it seems here that this is the focus. That doesn't mean that you don't have any concern about your job, or you don't have any concern at all about your house, or if the car breaks, you don't have any concerns at all about getting it fixed. That's not the point. The point is, even though these are earthly things and you give attention to the maintenance of those kind of things, that's not where your focus is. We've looked at that as we discussed in verse, beginning verse 19, but particularly verse 22 and 23, as we talked about the eye being representative of what you consider to be important. That becomes the whole of the body, as it were, or the window into the body. And we closed our study last week talking about this passage, that God has not promised that we won't have problems. He has nowhere promised that everything's going to operate smoothly. But what He has promised is, I will in no wise fail thee, nor will I in any wise forsake thee. Now, you just pause for a moment and think of instances perhaps in your life, or instances in the lives of those that you love and are concerned about, where some really, really bad things have happened in their life, maybe your life. And the question perhaps has arisen in your mind, why do bad things seem to happen to good people? You ever think that way? Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, there are a lot of reasons. We're not going to discuss that tonight. That's another lesson in and of itself. And we talked about that as we were studying the providence of God. I don't know if you recall that particular lesson or not. If not, if you'd like, I'll preach it again so it'll be fresh on your mind. I like to preach that lesson because we need to be reminded that sometimes bad things do happen to good people. And that is not that does not give us cause to blame God or to doubt God. For there are some reasons. Just spread your mind a little bit. Perhaps you become the victim of somebody that is a criminal. Bad things happen to you because of the exercising of the will of somebody else. You can't control the will of somebody else. Maybe somebody in your family dies, or some loved one is injured, maybe even for life, because a drunk got behind an automobile wheel and you had a wreck. Well, you see, here are decisions that are made by somebody else. You didn't have anything to do with that. So don't blame God with that. Or perhaps we've tried to defy some natural laws of God. I was talking with Jacob just a moment ago when he and Rick kind of bumped together and stumbled over Jan's oxygen tank. Remember a moment ago? And I made the comment. I said, there is a law that I studied in school way back 100 years ago that says that two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. Now, that's what happens sometimes. We try to violate a natural law and we have trouble. You get on the roof and jump off, you're going to get hurt. You're not going to defy the laws of gravity and just kind of float safely down to the ground. It'll hurt you. And so these are just a few illustrations of what we could give a laundry list. But then at the bottom end of that, why do bad things sometimes happen to us and we become worried about what might happen and all of that sort of thing? Bottom line is you get down there where you've examined several different instances and you say, well, I don't know. And that's about all you can say.
I would say all this discussion reminds me that God said the rain falls on the just and the unjust.
That's right.
And really, the question we need to be concerned about is, why does bad happen at all? Bad just happens.
Yeah, it just does.
It doesn't make any difference if it's good or bad people.
Yeah.
It's that bad things happen. That's what we have to understand.
That's true, but we see the legitimacy of the concern when we read of the statements of Asaph in Psalm 73. You know, when he looked at the wicked, and they seemed to have it good. And then he looked at his life and he said, you know, I've sacrificed a whole lot. I'm paraphrasing here, but I've sacrificed a whole lot to serve the Lord. And it seems like all that happens to me is bad things. And he didn't understand until he said, I went into the house of the Lord. And then he began to see it more clearly. But these are questions that sometimes circle in our minds. And here's the answer. God did not promise that bad things won't happen to anybody for that matter. He never made that promise. But what he did promise is, I won't fail you. I won't forsake you. Now, having said all of that, and that was the bulk of our study last time, let's pursue just a little bit further with reasons why. In this passage, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives 7 reasons why, very specific reasons, why not to worry. Now, let us understand what we're talking about. We're not talking about concern over legitimate things. We're talking about this kind of stuff that paralyzes you to where you can't move forward. Now, I don't know, maybe none of you have ever experienced that. I have. I know what that feels like. And it's not good. In fact, it's really, really bad to try to stand before an audience of people and to preach when you've got other things that are running parallel. I don't want to go into too much detail on that. Most of you already know. But there are things that just seem to overwhelm your thinking. And these are the kind of things that I want you to see. Jesus said you don't need to be anxious about those kind of things. Because, here's one reason, God gives us our life. Look at the text in verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, or yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the food and the body, than the raiment? And that's just profound. Do not be anxious for your life. Well, why not? God is the one that gave you your life. Now, we'll talk about some ramifications of that as we get a little bit further along in the list of things here. But don't be anxious for your life, Jesus said. Your life is worth more than food, and your body is worth more than raiment. But then sometimes, what is the predominant thought in our mind? It's about providing the necessities of life, isn't it? We get hung up on that. And if you'll note in Luke's account, in the 14th chapter, we've studied this before, in Luke the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 15, Jesus, or the text says, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many, and sent forth his servant at supper time, to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they began to make excuse. One said, I have bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, when I read this in sermons or Bible studies such as this, I can't help but make the point or ask the question, are these legitimate concerns? You've bought a piece of property. You buy a new tractor. You've married a wife. Now you've got obligations. Are these not legitimate concerns? Are they wrong in and of themselves? No. But the problem was, you see, the concerns for these things that are right in and of themselves preempted any concerns for the kingdom. And there's the problem. You see, the problem is priority. It's not that you don't think about these things or make plans or arrangements for these things, but the point being, you can't prioritize those things over other things, and we're going to see what those other things are as our study progresses. But Jesus reasons in this from the greater to the lesser. God gave you life. And because He gave you life, can't you trust Him to give you the things to sustain life? Or do you have to sit and agonize about them? Isn't that an interesting question? He gave us life. Now, this is one of the points you'll notice in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul is making to the idolatrous world there in the city of Athens particularly. He said in verse 24, I was looking at 25, it says, the God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands. If you'll drop down to verse 27, he said that they should seek God, if happily they might feel after Him, though He's not far from each one of them. God made it all. He made heaven and earth. He made you. And that's Paul's point to these folks. Now, a different point, essentially, or conclusion being drawn. Paul, in this passage, in Acts chapter 17, speaking to these Athenians, is telling them that God made you, therefore you have an obligation to God. But the point that Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount is God made you and God will provide for you. You don't have to agonize about food and clothes and that sort of thing. Do you believe that? Now that's the bottom line question. Do you believe what he said? Now, the Apostle Paul in the Philippian letter, and we talked about this. We talked about this, I believe, Sunday morning as we were studying about the travels of Paul in the book of Acts. And we talked about where he was. Remember that as we discussed writing 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. And then he traveled on up into Macedonia and came down into Achaia, and where he tells the Corinthians that he's on his way to Jerusalem. Remember that? And how that he was then arrested in Jerusalem and imprisoned there, and then Caesarea, and then imprisoned in Rome, the voyage to Rome involving the shipwreck and all that. And it's from Roman prison that Paul writes this Philippian epistle, and the words are just astounding. Look at it, verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. And it's one thing to say rejoice, isn't it? But it's another thing to say in nothing be anxious. Don't worry about things. Where was Paul when he wrote it? In prison. Did he have a real idea of exactly what day he would be released? No. That Roman imprisonment, the first one, he was not even charged. They could keep you in jail for 2 years and not even lodge a charge against you. And that was his circumstance. He didn't know what day or time he was going to get out. Or for that matter, if he was going to get out. I think we see in the writings of Philemon, or Paul to Philemon, he anticipated getting out. But our point here is he's writing from a prison. And he says, rejoice. Don't worry. In everything, pray. And what will God do? What will God do? What's it say? What will God do? Look at verse 7. You want to read that for me, Jim?
And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds.
Yeah. The peace of God that surpasses understanding. What does that mean? Does that mean that in a Roman prison or in a circumstance of life that I pray to God and then I wring my hands in worry? I don't know what's going to happen to me. No.
It means it's more than you expected.
Yes. You pray about it and then what?
You pray about it, but the real piece is the fact that we know this life is temporary.
Yeah.
We know what our goal is. We know what we're working towards every single day. So, you know, stuff is going to happen that's out of our control. Pray about it and leave it in God's hands.
That's right. And let me add just here.
And that's not always easy.
No, I'm telling you it's not. It's not always easy. But nonetheless, that's the admonition that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Paul here in Philippians and other passages, that's what we see. That's the commandment. And it's not easy to not be anxious about things. That's not easy. Some of the things are real heavyweight things. They affect lives, often life and death decisions. Yes.
I was speaking to someone today who was talking to me about how they just can't see how we have faith in heaven, how it could be that good. And I was trying to explain to him the peace that you feel is beyond anything you can understand. And he just couldn't understand it.
Well, that's right. He didn't understand it because he didn't believe what God said about it.
Yeah.
Now, that's the key. Now, that's the key. He didn't believe what God said. Now, when you look at the text that we've got on the board to illustrate this in Acts 27, we've commented on this in numerous classes before. I think Chris brought this to my attention, actually, back several years ago, that when Paul was on that ship and it's about to tear apart, Paul said, I believe God. Well, what did God say? Sit there in the ship and wring your hands. I mean, we've gone about 2 weeks and didn't have a lot to eat. And Paul says, I want you to sit back and eat because you're going to need your strength. But don't get off the boat because an angel of the Lord told me tonight that we're all going to survive. But stay on the boat. And I believe God. So you need to eat. You're going to need your strength here in a little bit. Now, do you believe what God said? You know, Jenny, this is the point I'm trying to focus on. We were talking last week about medical issues and that kind of thing. The question here is, here are things that God has addressed. And the question is, do you believe what He said? That's the hard part. That's the hard part. You know, here's something that from a human perspective, reasoning like most men reason, that don't make sense. I need to figure this out. I need to know what all the answers are. And all your worrying aside is not going to provide you with all the answers. Just not. Now that's just a hard one to wrap our minds around. So that's what it is.
With that verse in Acts of that when they're on the boat, it's not just the way that Paul said he believed. He says he believes that it will turn out
exactly
the way
said.
God has said.
Yeah.
So it's not just somewhat like God said. It's not going to be just okay. It's going to turn out exactly as God has said, as long as we stay on the boat.
Won't be any loss of life. That means not even one.
I mean, that's the part that gives us that peace of mind and that confidence, is that trust.
Yeah, that's what it is.
God made a promise to us, and we have the Scriptures. And by studying through the Scriptures, we can see God fulfills His promise.
Yeah.
We can see the trust that we can place in Him is legitimate.
That's right.
That trust gives you the confidence.
Yeah.
It's not easy, but it's a confidence that you can rely on. It's an anchor.
That's right. Now, what you said about trust, I want to underscore that. We use the word faith often as if it's some mystical thing that's just up here. You know, you jump off a cliff and you do that by faith that you won't hit the ground. That's foolishness. Faith is well defined in the Scriptures. And it involves believing what God said. Trust. Now, I've used this illustration. You've heard it before. I used it many times thinking that it was a fictitious illustration. But then I found out this really happened. This fellow by the name of Charles Blondin, that was his stage name, by the way. That wasn't his real name. But he was from somewhere in Europe, and he had made a reputation for himself as a high tightrope walker. And he'd done that all over the world. That was his income. That's how he made his living, entertaining people. And he declared that he could walk a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. Now, I've never seen the Niagara Falls, but I understand it's something. I'm kind of swimmy-headed when I get too far off the ground, so I can imagine being way up off the ground over water that's moving and falling, that sort of thing. But he stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he walked that thing several times. You can do the research. Name's Charles Blondin. Go online. Do the reading about it. He went across that thing several times. Repeatedly, he took a little stove with him and sat down on the line and built a little campfire and cooked some eggs and that sort of thing. He was very talented in being able to do that. And he took a wheelbarrow and pushed that wheelbarrow across the tightrope as he was walking across it. You can look at illustrations, some of the advertisements that are still available online where he's carrying his producer piggyback on his back walking that tightrope. And somebody has seen him do that sort of thing and said, I believe you could push a human across there in that wheelbarrow. He said, you think so? Yeah, I really believe you could push a human across there in that wheelbarrow. He said, if you think so, then you get in the wheelbarrow. Now, you believe it or not, you'd be the one that gets in that wheelbarrow. Now, I'm going to tell you something, folks. When we look at passages like this, that's requiring you to get in the wheelbarrow. That's what that is. Do you believe what God said or not? And that's the rub. Because we can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2 the way that men typically reason, the wisdom of the world. And we can read about that in reference to salvation. And the wisdom of the world is man can't be saved by a crucified, resurrected Savior. Who ever heard of such foolishness? Read 1 Corinthians 1. But that's what it's teaching us. The Jews, they considered that a stumbling block, and the Gentile, which represented everybody else, they thought it was insane. That's foolishness. That's the word the Scriptures use. Now, when you reason like that, do you believe these kind of statements that you read in the Scriptures, like you were talking about your friend? Well, no, you don't believe that, because the wisdom of the world don't reason that way. But that's what Jesus said. I gave you your life. My Father did. Do you think He's not going to provide for you the things necessary for your life? You worry about food and clothing, place to live? God's going to take care of those things. Now, as you look further in this text, look at how that Jesus uses the consideration of what I call inferior or the little creatures to show the concern that God has for you. In Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 26. Behold the birds of the heaven, that they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye of much more value than they? And here you are, you're anxious for your life. And you look at the birds. Little creature. God takes care of them. They don't seem too worried about where their next meal is going to come from. Now, it's interesting to me, being as I was studying for this, I got to thinking about birds and how many times the Bible uses birds. I didn't look up every time, but some of them, quite interesting, to illustrate this point. Turn back, if you will, to Psalms 147. Psalms 147. That's right there next to the last one. Psalms 147. And look at verse 9. It says, He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. Now picture that. Here's some little baby birds up here in the nest, and they're hungry. Who feeds them? Who feeds them? God does. That's right, God does. Yeah. He takes care of them. Now, that's just one passage. But you remember all the misery that Job was in? And Job began to have some doubts. And look at the questions that God asked Job. Oh, they're profound. In Psalms chapter 38. Job. What did I say? No, it's not in Psalms. It's in Job. Turn to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. And if you'll look at verse, what I have on there, 41. Well, no wonder I said Psalms, and no wonder I can't find Job 38, 41, because I'm in Psalms. Job 38, 41. There we go. In verse 41, it says, Who provideth for the raven his prey when his young ones cry unto God and wonder for lack of food? Now, the context of Job 38, boy, that's fascinating. When you look at verse 1, it said, Then Job answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this darkeneth counsel? Or who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Where was thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who determined the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who stretchest the line upon? Who made it level or plumb? Whereupon were the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstones thereof? And the morning stars sang, or when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea with doors and break it forth as if it had, or when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? You just read that whole chapter. Job is asked some questions that are perplexing questions. Where were you, Job, when all this happened? And by the way, stars sing. That's evidence if you get to talk to somebody that's a young person that doubts the Bible. And you'll note that only in recent years have our astronomers learned that stars make a noise. Job recorded that for us way back about the time of Abraham. Wonder how he knew. But you see, the point is that God uses these little creatures, the sparrows, the birds, the ravens, to show us that God takes care of them. And since God doesn't forget even the little sparrows or the little ravens that are wondering where their meal's going to come from, God provides for them. Then what about you? You think He's going to deprive you of your daily bread? Or can you pray to Him and cast that care upon Him, knowing that He can bless the labor of your hand through His providence, and you'll have that bologna sandwich? You'll have something to eat. Now, interestingly enough, while I was over there in Psalms, wandering around in chapter 38, I noticed a passage that I wanted to use tonight. In chapter 37, down at the bottom of the page, Richard, right-hand column, left-hand page, the psalmist says, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. There you have it. And you see why Jesus is saying, don't be anxious about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. That sort of thing. Don't be anxious about that thing. You see, God knows that you have need of those things. We'll talk about that in a moment. But He's going to provide those things for you. And why? He says, are not you much more value than the birds? Well, what's He done for you? He made you in His image. Not a bird, not even a condor in the state of California that's made in the image of God. But you are. Now, what does that mean about you that makes you different from the birds He provides for them? What's different about you? You're made in His image. What's that mean? Makes you different.
You have an eternal soul.
You have an eternal soul. That's right. There's a part of you that's like God. Do you see that? Now, are not you much more valued than they? Yes, you're made in the image of God. We are the recipients of God's redeeming grace. That's why holy and reverent is His name. He's the Redeemer. What did He do for you? He sent His Son to die for you so that your sins can be forgiven. You think He's not concerned about what you're going to eat or what you're going to put on? You see, it may not be flaming yawn. Yawn, is that how you say that? The rest of your days. You may not, Jim, even get to eat quail every day. I know, it's terrible. But you won't go hungry. You see? You won't go hungry. Because, you see, God made you. He provided for you life. Number three. What does worry accomplish? Go back to the text. Matthew chapter 6. In verse 27. And which of you, now I'm reading from the American Standard. I want you to note perhaps some different wording if you're reading from a different translation. Matthew 6, verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to the measure of his life? That's interesting, isn't it? The New King James says, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, the idea here is presented, and I think you see a comparison when you look at the footnotes in the King James translation and the American Standard translation. Can you change anything about your appearance? Can you make yourself taller? Maybe you can make yourself more mature. Can you change your size or age by worrying about it? No, you can't do anything about that. Now, some folks just worry themselves into a state, as we say, of depression because of their appearance. You ever known anybody like that? That seemed like they gave more attention to their appearance than they did to eating. That's a whole lot of attention in my book. But there's folks that are concerned so much about their appearance. Caitlin and I have had this discussion. She's soon going to be 13. And what are most 13-year-olds thinking about? What they look like. Oh, yeah, what they look like. That's important. And it is when you're 13. But I try to get her to see that pretty is as pretty does. You see, the measure of you is not your appearance. It's your character. Now, the Lord uses that to illustrate this point. You can't make yourself older or you can't make yourself taller by worrying yourself about those kind of things. It's senseless. I have on the board that, you know, if we spend as much attention, time, or money on our bodies or on our spiritual life as we do often on our bodies, we'd be a lot better off, wouldn't we? But see, herein lies the problem. What's going to happen to this body that I'm so interested in making its appearance beautiful? Well, it's going to return to the earth. That's right. I get old and die and it'll rot. Worms will eat it. You can go further with that if you want to. But the idea is this is going to decay. And the part of you that lives on forever is the part you need to be concerned about. And that's what Jesus is teaching in this passage. We know that when King Saul had made such a mess of things as far as his kingship over Israel was concerned, what was it that the Lord was looking for? He was looking for someone after my heart. That's right. He was looking for somebody that would be obedient. And we know that David was that man. He was the man who was concerned about pleasing the Lord. That doesn't mean he always did, as we know. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, when the Apostle Peter is addressing the adornment or the attire in this context of a woman, what's he concerned about? Let's read it. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He said, in like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing jewels of gold or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of the meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, does that mean that you don't ever take a bath, ladies? You don't ever comb your hair or don't ever do anything to make yourself attractive? Is that what Peter's teaching? Well, no, that's not at all what he's teaching. But unfortunately, that's how some perceive what Peter is teaching. He's not saying don't give any concern at all to your appearance. But what must have the greatest concern? What you look like on the outside? No, what you are on the inside. And what you are on the inside. If your husband is not a servant of the Lord, that's what you want him to see. Now picture that. Here's a man who is not a Christian. And he's married to a woman whose attention is always spent on her outward appearance. She has no concern about her character. You think he's going to become one day a Christian? What does this wife want to show him as a Christian? How pretty she can be with all her makeup and adornment and appeal to him that way? Well, no, it doesn't mean she's not concerned about those things, but what she wants to show him is how it is to be a Christian, her character. And by showing him that, perhaps she can win him to become a Christian. Isn't that simple? Now Jesus is making this point. You can't make yourself more beautiful. You can't make yourself taller or older by sitting down and wringing your hands and worrying about the affairs of this life. The answer to that is no, you can't do that. And just to ask the question is to answer, which one of you can make yourself one cubit older or taller? You can't change anything about that. Now the next thing that he says, why don't you worry? Why not to worry? Read further in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 28 this time. In verse 28, he said, "And why are you anxious concerning raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Now let's just pause right there. You look at the lilies of the field. You ever go out here in the west side of town and observe the poppies when they're in bloom? You go out there and just admire how beautiful that is. I do that every once in a while. And then to see the mountainsides with the beautiful purple lupin and the little yellow wildflowers. I've often made the comment that somebody just went through with a paintbrush and painted the mountainside with different colors. Isn't that pretty? Well, somebody did. That's the way God made it. He made it that way. Now, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like just one of these. Now, some of you like to take pictures. You ever get your camera down there real close, take an up-close picture of a bloom because it's so beautiful. Solomon, in all of his glory, is not arrayed like one of these. It's wonderful to stand back at a distance and look at the mountainside and say how beautiful. But how beautiful that one little bloom is. Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, I'm going to call upon you to do this. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 10, David. And let's read just a little bit about Solomon in all of his glory. Be impressed with it. That's the illustration that's used here. 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. Yeah, sorry, yeah, that was you.
Yeah.
No, I'm waiting on you. Go ahead.
1 Kings 10, verse 21.
Yeah.
All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon.
Just keep going.
For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish, with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory, and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules of so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, And he stationed them in the chariot city, in the chariot city, and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also,
all right, that's far enough. That gives us a picture. What we want to see is that the things that Solomon had, the most of them were made out of gold. Silver was counted nothing. You ever travel on a cobblestone street? If you've ever been to St. Louis, there's several there. Cobblestone streets. And I understand that ships often put stones in the ships when they would empty out a load or carry a load to balance the ship. Richard knows probably more about that than I do. But the illustration is when they want to put the cargo down there, what do they do with the stones? They got to get rid of the stones. So often cities in ports were, the streets were paved with the stones that were in the cargo hull of the hull of the ship. And so it became very common, just commonplace. Now, on our farm, we had lots of stones, lots of rock. But the idea here is that silver was that plentiful during the days of Solomon, it was counted like the stones on the streets. If it had any value to him, it had to be made out of gold. Now, that's the illustration that set the standard, folks, for riches that was in existence at the time that Jesus is speaking to this audience, and how many years before had Solomon lived? Think carefully now. David was how far ahead?
1,000 years.
And who's Solomon? David's son. So we're still looking at about 1,000 years prior to the time that Jesus said this. Solomon is still the standard for wealth and prestige. Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies or wildflowers. Not like even one. Now, my friend, do you think he's not concerned about what you wear? I got 5 minutes.
You do.
Thank you. He's not concerned about what you're going to wear? That you won't have clothes to wear? Well, that's foolish to think about those kind of things. In verse 30, it says, "But if God does so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow shall be cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" That's Matthew 6, verse 30. Now look at that carefully. These wildflowers that you see on the mountainside in the springtime, what's going to happen to them? Well, they'll die. They'll be gone after a little while. Now, what the ancient world did, I understand, is they would take the wild flowers and grasses and they'd just cut it and they would heat up an oven with it. And when they'd heat the clay oven, some of you may have one similar to it sitting on your back porch, a pot made out of clay that has a chimney that comes up yay high, and you build a fire in it. You sit out on the patio and say, "Hi, am I in that pretty?" That's what you do, right? Well, what they'd do is they'd heat up that clay pot, and once they'd heated it with this grass that was just gathered up, including the wildflowers, when that would kind of boil down some, then they'd put their bread in there and bake bread in that hot pot. Now, you see how that would work. Maybe you've done something similar to that when you would go camping. That's what they would do. Now, what's going to happen to these beautiful wildflowers? They'd just be cut down with the grass when the grass withers, and they cast it into the fire and it's burned. Now, if these beautiful wildflowers serve to essentially be burned up, heat up the pot to make you bread, you think God's not going to be concerned about you to provide clothes for you to wear when these beautiful flowers are just going to live a short time? But God's going to take care of you. And then he said, "O ye of little faith." You know, it's interesting to note that that expression occurs a number of times in the Scriptures. It's a rebuke of the Lord. "O ye of little faith." What happened to Peter when he was walking on the water and he began to look at the wind and the waves? He began to sink, and what did Jesus say to him? "O ye of little faith, you don't believe me." Now that's the point. You don't believe me. Who was it told Peter to come to him? Jesus did. Now you think I'm going to tell you to come to me and you not be able to do that? Isn't that a simple illustration? Oh, ye of little faith, I told you to do it. Don't you think I'm going to make it possible for you to do that? No, he looked at the wind and the waves, and he began to doubt that he could do what the Lord told him to do. And you don't do that. That is evidence of little faith. Now, number five on our list. Worry is something that the Gentiles do. Well, why? Who are the Gentiles? Who are the Gentiles?
People that are not Jews.
People that are not Jews, that's right. Now, when we characterize the Gentiles, we often talk about Paul's travels into the Gentile world. And what did he find when he found folks who were not Jews? What did they do? They worshipped idols. Yeah, they worshipped idols. Well, what does that tell us about their knowledge of God? They didn't have any knowledge of God. That's exactly right. Now, look, if you will, again at the text, Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. He said, "Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." Here are people that don't know God, and you just sit over there and let them wring their hands about that. They don't know God. But look at the rest of verse 32. "Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." Your heavenly Father knows that. Now, they don't know Him, but you do. So why are you worried about these things? God is your Father. Have you noticed how many times that is used in the Sermon on the Mount? We've called attention to it, Chris has many times, but look at all of these passages. Your Father, He's your Father. And that becomes a predominant thought throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He's your Father. And you're worried about what you're going to eat? Don't you know that your Father is aware of these needs? Now, I want to make this point before Richard rings the bell. God don't write you a blank check saying, "All right, I know you need it. You're going to have everything in abundance." What does He tell you to do? Matthew 7. Well, before that, or after that, right after that. Yeah, right after that. Yes, but if you look at the first few verses of this text, beginning in verse 6, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find." You do your part. And then what will your Father, in verse 11, do? "If you as earthly fathers know how to give good things to your children that ask, what do you think your Father, your heavenly Father, will do for you?" So you sit down and wring your hands and worry about it, right? You see how this thing just explodes with grandeur. He's your Father. Ask Him. Talk to Him. You know how to give good things to your children. He does too. To them that ask. So you express your dependence upon Him. And then you don't worry about it. I found something while the kids are coming out you might be interested in. It's a poem, and I'm not a big poem fella, as you may know. But this one caught my attention. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think it must be they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." Isn't that clever?